We're going to start a study on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and what a challenging epistle this is. Actually, the introduction to this letter says that it is going to the church in Ephesus. Some of the ancient manuscripts from which our English translations come omit the word in Ephesus. And there is a gap in some of the manuscripts, and it is thought that possibly this was sort of a circular letter that was written in general for a number of churches, and that they filled in the names for the different ones. It's not important but for our purposes, but it may help to explain why there's some differences in this from some of others of Paul's letters. The second thing that is highly significant in this letter is that usually when Paul writes a letter, the epistles that we have in the Bible, he's dealing with some problems, he's dealing with some issues, he's correcting some heresy, or he's giving instructions to the church as to what it should be doing. And in this epistle, it's just so different. It's almost as if he's saying, I don't have to be dealing with those things right now. I just want to sit back and I want to try and encourage the churches as a whole to get the big picture. And when you read Ephesians, I think that's the expression that will come to mind all the time. Big picture. It is grandiose. And so the title for this particular series that I've given is God Has a Plan. But in case you get the idea that this is just going to be a series of talks on God's great big plan that is not at all relevant to you, the second half of the title is God Has a Plan and We're Part of It. Because that is the genius of this particular epistle. Paul is able to sketch out the grand cosmic eternal plan of God, but then he's able to show where we fit into it. And this, in and of itself, can be tremendously challenging and tremendously encouraging. Now, you'll notice in these first 14 verses a number of key words. It talks about God's purpose, it talks about God's plan, it talks about God's desire, it talks about God's will. So you don't have to look very far to pick up on this idea that this is talking about God's plan. You'll also notice that in this particular passage of Scripture, it talks about God's plan being that he's going to bring together under one head, even Christ, all things in heaven and on earth. All things in heaven and all things on earth, that's pretty expansive, isn't it? And he's saying that his plan is to bring everything in heaven and everything in earth under the headship of Christ. And so that's where we get the idea of our specific emphasis, and that is that God has a universal plan. That there is a plan that God has put into action that incorporates the whole of his purposes for the whole of the grand universe. Now, it's important that we think in terms of God having a plan for the universe, because there are some people who look at our world in particular and the universe in general, and they've got the impression that it's just going from bad to worse. It wasn't so long ago that people were worried about the population explosion and we wouldn't be able to feed them. And then they were worried about the nuclear problem, and if we didn't starve ourselves to death, then probably we'd blow ourselves to smithereens. And then people got concerned about the fact that there was a hole appearing in the ozone, and so if we didn't starve ourselves to death and didn't blow ourselves up in a nuclear holocaust, then we would burn up and shrivel because there was no ozone layer to protect us. And one thing after another. And the people are becoming increasingly gloomy about the possibility of our planet surviving. On the other hand, there are people who are staring off into space and coming up with all kinds of new discoveries and new fascinating theories. They've got the Hubble telescope and they're peering off into the galaxies and their minds are being utterly blown by what they're discovering. I heard just this week that somebody had said that if all the planets in our galaxies were the size of a grain of sand and you put them all together, it would fill half an Olympic swimming pool. Now, I don't know if that helps. It didn't help me too much because they didn't say whether it was the deep end or the shallow end. But you kind of get the idea. The idea is that this universe of ours, the galaxies of our universe, are absolutely mind-blowing. They're discovering the possibility of there being life on other planets, and they're all excited about that. And some people are sort of turning this on the Christians. And the reporter said to a friend of mine not too long ago, "What will you Christians do if we discover life on another planet? Boy, that'll really blow a hole in the whole of your Christianity, won't it?" My friend said, "No, I can't see why that would be the case at all." He said, "Well, what will you do if they find life on other planets?" He said, "Well, if they find life on other planets and they are living in accordance with God's will, we'll sit at their feet and learn everything we can from them." And if they're fallen, then of course we'll evangelize them. It seems to me a very healthy approach to the whole thing. And so the situation is this, that there are those who look at our universe and they're becoming increasingly depressed about it. And there are those who look at it and see it as a glorious example for mankind to find other worlds to conquer. Now, I would suggest to you that they're both making the same mistake. Those totally depressed about the whole situation and those looking at the universe as another realm for man to conquer are leaving one thing out the wrecking, and that is God has a plan. And God has a plan for the universe. Now, people who believe that will live their lives differently from people who do not believe that. There are 5 points in this sermon that will be fitted into the normal time. So please fasten your seatbelts. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice is what we'll call the personal dimensions of God's plan. God's plan has personal dimensions. You'll notice that the letter starts off in the customary manner for letters that were written when Paul was writing his. And he introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now notice that expression, by the will of God. Further down in the passage, he's going to talk about God's will incorporating the whole of the universe from eternity to eternity. But in that same context, he's talking about himself being an apostle by the will of God. What he's reminding us of course, is something very, very special. And it is this, that whilst God has a great cosmic eternal plan, he also has a will and purpose for each of our lives. And in the case of Saul of Tarsus, he was created, he was redeemed, he was forgiven, he was gifted, he was set apart to be an apostle. That was God's will for his life. Now, you'll notice that the letter is written by Paul the Apostle by the will of God, but is addressed to the saints in Ephesus. Now, the saints are those who are uniquely set apart by God. So either you're thinking in terms of Paul being an apostle by the will of God, or the Ephesians being Christians because they're set apart by God for his eternal purposes. Either way, you're thinking in terms of God's personal plan. We're not suggesting that God is calling you to be an apostle, for instance, right now. But I do believe that there's grounds in Scripture for believing that God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. That we're created uniquely. We are redeemed personally. That we are gifted uniquely. And that God has something that he wants us to do of eternal significance for his praise and his glory. And in fact, Scripture goes so far as to say that we should not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In fact, it goes further and it says we should be filled with the knowledge of his will. And so the first thing to notice in this epistle is the idea of the personal dimensions of God's plan. Now, immediately he goes on to say, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the grace and the peace, of course, is the enabling that God makes available to us for us to fulfill his purposes and to fulfill his plan. Secondly, you'll notice not only that there are personal dimensions to God's plan, but there's a spiritual dimension to God's plan as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He goes on to say this, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, you'll notice the little expression in Christ. It occurs, or its equivalent occurs, no less than 12 times in 14 verses here. That's part of the key, that God's purposes are wrapped up in Christ. We'll say more about that in a moment. In fact, Christ is mentioned, I think, 15 times in these opening 14 verses. But notice particularly that Paul says here, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenlies with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, there are three words that are very close to each other, basically the same word that he uses here. Blessed be God, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Blessed because he's blessed us with a blessing. This is what we would call technically a redundancy. In other words, he's repeating himself, but he's making a profound emphasis here. Now, the word for blessing in the Greek that he uses here is eulogia. It means to speak well of, or a good word. And, of course, we're familiar with the English word eulogy. That's what is given when someone passes away. And sometimes, as we've listened to a eulogy about the dear departed, we've wondered if we got into the wrong funeral, because it didn't seem to fit too well. I like the story of the little pastor who was surprised one day by a very wealthy, well-known businessman coming to his office and saying, "My brother has been killed, and I would like you to do his funeral." Now, unfortunately, this man had a very, very bad reputation, and his brother, who'd been killed, had an equally bad reputation. But the businessman said, "And I will give you $1 million towards your building fund." Now, pastors listen, you know, they perk up their ears when they hear things like that. And so this presented a real dilemma for the pastor, because the man said, "The only thing I ask is that in your eulogy, you tell everybody that my brother was the saint. That's all you've got to do. Just tell everybody my brother was a saint, and $1 million is yours." Well, the time came, he did the eulogy, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that this gentleman who lies in this casket, when he was alive, he was a rogue, he was a liar, he was a cheat, he was a thief, he was a drunk, he used dope, he was a womanizer, he was an utter creep, but compared to his brother, he was a saint." Now, that's how pastors handle some of these tricky situations. Now, unfortunately, when we think in terms of eulogy, we think in terms of sort of some empty, nice things that people say. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, let's speak well of God because he has blessed us. But what's the link between speaking well and blessing? Well, the idea used to be that people in authority could speak an authoritative word, and that would instill potent power in the people who are being blessed. Now, we don't need to think in those terms now. But what we need to understand is this, that God has worked in men and women's lives and imparted spiritual blessings in the heavenlies to them. Notice how they're described, spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, he's emphasizing that the blessings are in the heavenlies because the heavenlies are the realm of spiritual experience as opposed to earthly or temporal things. When we think in terms of the heavenlies, we're thinking in terms of that which is eternal and that which is spiritual, as opposed to that which is material and that which is temporal. So Paul is saying, let's bless God, let's praise God, because he has intervened in our lives and made available to us all kinds of spiritual, eternal blessings. And he's done it in our relationship to Christ. Notice also the word spiritual. It doesn't mean that it has to do with our spirit. It means that they are blessings that come through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now, sometimes we sing that old song, "Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." Sometimes we ask people to testify to the blessings that they have received. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but almost invariably we talk about temporal and material blessings. Now, that is perfectly legitimate, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He is talking about spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And surely Jesus had the balance right, didn't he? When he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you." In other words, make spiritual, eternal issues a priority, and then temporal, material things will fit into place. But if you concentrate on temporal, material things, I promise you something, eternal, spiritual issues will get totally squeezed out. Blessed, praise be to God, says the Apostle Paul. He has blessed us in the heavenlies with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And then he identifies three of them for us. The first one is this. He says, in Christ, we have received redemption through his blood. That means there's been a liberating work of God from the power of sin because Christ shed his blood or gave his life on the cross. And then he says, in him, we have the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, and in him, we have received grace and wisdom and understanding, and they have been lavished upon us. Notice the extreme language he's using here. Now, if I understand that I'm in Christ, that I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, and in that relationship, I have been redeemed by his precious blood. And in addition to that, I know that my sins have been forgiven. And in addition to that, I know that he has lavished his grace upon me and is imparting to me wisdom and understanding so that I can begin to grasp spiritual and eternal issues and get a handle on the vastness of his eternal cosmic plan. I am blessed indeed. So says the Apostle Paul, Let's bless God. Let's praise God. Let's worship God. Let's give thanks to God. Let's give glory to God. Why? Because he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So, he talks first of all about the personal dimensions of God's plan, and secondly, he talks about the spiritual dimensions of God's plan. Thirdly, he now goes on to talk about the eternal dimensions of God's plan. And he begins to say some remarkable things. He begins to say that God's plan originated, and I quote, before the creation of the world. Now that'll blow your mind. Before the creation of the world, God's plan for mankind in Christ Jesus was formulated. So it began in an eternity that is before anything that we understand because we're limited to time. But then he goes on to talk about the culmination of God's plan. And he talks about the time of the fruition, the time of the fulfillment of God's purposes will be when all the times have been fulfilled. But then he talks about the orientation of his plan. You see, it was originated before the creation of the world. It will be culminated when all the times have been fulfilled, but it is oriented in Christ Jesus. His plan is that everything will be summed up under the headship of Jesus Christ. And the intention of this plan is that everything might come together to the praise of his glory. Now that's a quick look at the parameters of the eternal dimensions of his plan. Let me back up a little bit. This idea that God's plan originated before the creation of the world is extremely difficult for us to grasp. But it gets even more difficult. For he actually says that before the foundation of the world, he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then he goes on to say that before the creation of the world, he predestined us. And then he says, before the foundation of the world, he adopted us. And all this in love and in grace. Now notice those words. He chose us. He predestined us, and he adopted us in love and in grace, all wrapped up in Christ. Put it all together. Before the foundation of the world, God put together a plan. And the plan was that in Christ, there would be some people who would be chosen in Christ, and they would not only be chosen in Christ, they would be predestined in Christ to be something to the glory of God, and part of that would be that God chose that he would adopt them as his children. Now, as soon as you start talking like that, people say, we're getting into Calvinism here, we're getting into all this foreknowledge and election stuff, I'm going to check out at this point. See, the sort of thinking is this. Hey, if before the worlds were created, God foreknew and God chose and God predestined, there's not a thing I can do. If I'm in, I can't get out. If I'm out, I can't get in. The heck with it. Well, there's something you've got to understand, and that is that in the same passage where he's talking about the before the foundation of the world plan of God, where God foreknows and God chooses and God elects, etc., etc., all in Christ, you've also got to understand that at the end of the passage, it gets very personal. We'll talk about this in just a minute, where he says it is incumbent on people to hear the gospel, and it is necessary for them to believe, and they have to put their trust in Christ. You say, well, make your mind up. Is it God foreknowledge? Is it God choosing? Or is it us hearing and believing? And the answer is yes. You say, well, you've really clarified that now, and I'm totally mixed up. I wouldn't be at all surprised because, you see, we're dealing with one of the great theological, one of the great philosophical mysteries here. Let me try and give you an illustration of this. At Christmas time, we had our grandchildren gathered around the Christmas tree. Stacks of presents. Nana Jill wants everything to be perfect. She wants it all to be wonderful. You see, she's worked hard and assiduously. And one of the things that she's done, because she is scrupulously fair, she's spent exactly the same amount of money on each grandchild. So it's wonderful. The kids say, Nana, Jill, how wonderful of you to think in these terms and to make sure that all of us get exactly the same amount spent on it. We are so grateful, Nana, Jill, for that, right? No. So the first little guy gets a big train set, you see, and he's staggering under the load of this train set when his little sister looks at him, and she's got two little things here. And she's looking at him and she's saying, why did he get that great big thing? And all I did was get this little thing. But he's looking at her and says, why did she get two and I only got one? And we had a wonderful Christmas. Now, the problem, of course, is that those children do not understand the economics of Christmas. They don't. Neither do women. Now, I know some of you will not accept that. It just happens to be true. I mean, the economics of Christmas are total chaos. Now, what they will understand eventually, I trust, is that Nana Jill has a higher wisdom. That they are operating at the level of bigger is better, or smaller is worse, or two is better than one, or one is worse than two. They're operating at this level. That's all they can see. You understand it. But there's a higher wisdom that they haven't been introduced to yet, as far as I'm concerned. Scripture teaches that God put into operation in Christ, according to his sovereign purposes, a choice and a predestining that people would be to the praise of his glory. It's all wrapped up in Christ, but that does not obviate the absolute necessity for men and women to hear and to believe and trust themselves. You will never unravel it. If you push one at the extreme of the other, you'll finish up with something out of kilter, and we're dealing with a mystery here. Years ago, I was speaking at a conference in North Carolina. I was going to be there for the week. As soon as I got there, a rather belligerent lady came up and she said, you see that man sitting on that second rocking chair out there on the veranda? I said, yes. She said, he's my husband and he's not a Christian. You go and talk to him. So I said, well, I'll be glad to talk to him during the course of the week. She said, what if he dies tonight and you haven't talked to him? You go and talk to him now. Well, being a very obedient, submissive sort of person, I went along and I thought I'll have a chat with the guy. As soon as I got there, I said, hello, how are you doing? He said, oh, I'm doing fine. I'm so happy to be here. He said, I'm not a Christian, you know. But he said, I come every year. I said, you're not a Christian? You come to this Christian conference every year? He said, yeah. I said, why? Oh, he said, she likes to come. She likes to come. And I thought, well, he might not be a Christian, but he's a saint. I mean, he goes to this thing every year because his wife, who was, well, she was all right, but not my favorite person, I promise you, because she insisted that he go. And I said, I'm interested that you keep coming here and you're not a Christian. Why are you not a Christian? He said, because I'm not elect. He said, I'm not elect. I said, how do you know? He said, because I'm not saved. I said, how do you figure that out? Well, he said, if you're elect, you get saved. And I'm not saved, so I'm not elect. I said, well, it also says this, by grace you're saved through faith. Grace is God's part and faith is your part. Have you exercised faith in the grace of God? He said, no. I said, why not? He said, because I'm not elect. I said, you're not listening to me. By grace are you saved through faith. Have you exercised faith in the grace of God? He said, no. I said, will you? He said, yes. I said, will you do it now? He said, yes. So we prayed together and he looked up and he said, for 65 years I've been elect. There's mystery here, folks. There's mystery. You won't unravel it. You're like the little kids around the Christmas tree arguing about two is better than one or big better than small. But there's a divine wisdom here. We bow humbly before it and we say, God has an eternal plan before the foundation of the world. And it was that he should call us to be in Christ and that we should eventually be to the praise of his glory. And he called us and set us apart to live holy before him. That's all you need to know. But the culmination of his plan, the culmination of his plan is that when all the times will have come to fulfillment. Now that's an expression that doesn't make an awful lot of sense, but let me illustrate it to you this way. My children think I was born in the Middle Ages. They talk about the Dark Ages, you know, when gloom was over Europe. And I was born and grew up in that time. Then somewhere a little bit later after I was born, the Enlightenment came and the Age of Reason took over from the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. And then, of course, we got into the atomic age, and then we got into the nuclear age. And then you may remember we got into the age of Aquarius. You remember those weird days? The age of Aquarius. And then we got into the age of the boomers, and then the age of the busters, and then the age of Generation X. Now, I'll tell you what's coming next, the age of Generation Y. And then with Generation Z, and then Jesus will have to come where we run out of generations. But the idea is one age after the other, one generation after the other. When the times have come to their fulfillment, God will say, all right, let's wrap things up here. And he who originated everything will culminate everything. And it's his plan. It's not going to finish up with the universe dying like a damp squib. It's not going to finish up with man blowing up the whole thing and going, oh, look what they've done now. It's going to be a case of the God who originated is a God who will culminate all things when times will have come to their fulfillment. But notice also that they are all found in Christ. They're all found in Christ. This is not politically correct. I understand this. That the idea now is that we should not be judgmental. That we should not talk about that we are right and somebody else is wrong, or they're right and we're wrong. No, everybody is perfectly free to believe what they want to believe, and we should all be perfectly open and understanding about this. Well, we should be open, we should be understanding, but we should not suggest for a minute that the Bible teaches anything other than all the eternal purposes of God are wrapped up in Christ. They're wrapped up in Christ. And all this should stimulate us to evangelism. And this should bring to bear in our heart a tremendous concern for mission around the world. For the culmination of all things will come when he's ready. But the orientation of the whole thing is in Christ. And when it is all wrapped up, we're going to see the wonder of his universal plan. And here's the fourth thing. His universal plan. I already pointed out to you that he said that his plan will incorporate all things in heaven and all things in earth, being literally summed up in Christ. Try to imagine all the things in the heavens, try to imagine all the things in the earth, all the powers, all the principalities, all the great people, all the small people, all the things that have ever happened, all the dimensions of the vastness and the wonder of the creation, one day will be summed up under the headship of Christ. Now, this word summed up, it's a long word in the Greek, don't worry about it, but it means what is supposed to happen when someone gives a talk and they've been all over the place, and then for the last few minutes, they get all the pieces and they pull it together, and people say, oh, I see. And they're relieved because he summed it up, but they're more relieved because he finished. Now, this is the idea here, that God has been showing all the different pieces, all the different parts of his eternal plan, but now he's showing that it is universal, that it involves absolutely everything in the created world, the benevolent and the malevolent. All things in the heavens, all things in the earth will be brought together and summed up, and the summation of all things will be under the headship of Christ. All things will be put under his feet. And Christ, the babe of Bethlehem, the crucified, despised one, the one whose beard was ripped out of his face by those cruel soldiers, who was spat upon, who was cursed and reviled and hung on a criminal gibbet and thrown relentlessly down to the ground and rescued and borne by loving people and laid in the tomb. He is the one who rose again in glorious power, ascended to the Father's right hand, and right now he's waiting until all his enemies be brought into subjection to him. The great good news is this. We've read the last chapter and we know who wins. Now, the wonderful message of the Christian gospel is this. It's only a matter of time until God, in his own eternal universal purposes, brings all things into a summation and we know who wins. Sometimes I work in television studios, and it takes forever. You see a little plug that they've made, and you think, oh, it only took a minute or two to do that. Well, they go in, and they set the lights up, and they fiddle around with this and that and the other. Then the makeup girls come every few minutes and dab some more of that stuff on your face. And then the director says, oh, let's do another take, take 15. It goes on and on and on and on and on. People get more and more frenetic, more and more frantic, more and more frayed around the edges. And then in the end, you hear the most wonderful words. The director will say, that's a wrap. That's it. Finish. It's in the can. And one day, the great and glorious word will sound from heaven. Okay, folks, that's a wrap. That's it. We've summed up everything in Christ. Everything is brought under his headship. All those who willingly will come, willingly will come. All those who unwillingly will come under his headship will unwillingly be brought under his headship. Those who come under his headship to enjoy his eternal blessedness, into his eternal blessedness will come. Those who rejected him and refused him into eternal separation from him will be brought all under his headship. We've read the last chapter. We know who wins. It's all part of God's plan. Now, do you see how paltry the human view of this whole thing is? How we're concerned about what we're going to do, what they're going to do, how we're going to fix that. Or the other approach, where are these worlds for man to conquer? And they're leaving out the fact that God has a universal plan. But the fifth thing and the final thing, and I'll only take a minute on this, is the individual dimensions of God's plan. Now, you'll notice in the closing verses of our passage of Scripture that the Apostle Paul says that it is necessary for people to put their hope in Christ. And he talks about the some who've already done it and others who have been introduced to it. Probably he's talking about the Jews who'd already had the opportunity, but now the opportunity had been given to the Gentiles. But the point is this, that he says it is necessary for people, if they're going to be incorporated into Christ and become part and parcel of the universal eternal plan, it is necessary, first of all, for them to hear the gospel. Then it is necessary for them to believe the gospel. Then it is necessary for them to put their hope in the Christ of the gospel. Then they will be incorporated into Christ. And then they will be sealed as God's possession. Those five things. First of all, it is necessary to hear the gospel. Now, there's a difference between hearing and listening. When it says about hearing the gospel, it's not talking about listening. It's talking about your heart being gripped by the wonder of the good news that God in Christ loves you. And despite the fact that you turned against him and ignored him or rebelled against him, he pursues you and he demonstrates his love for you in giving Christ to die for you, and he woos you back to himself, and he says, I will wash away all your sins. And I'll give you utter forgiveness, and I will restore you to your rightful manhood or womanhood, and I will renew you and refresh you, and I'll take away all your past, and I'll secure your eternal future, and I'll give you something to live for in the interim. And you hear it, and your heart is strangely warmed. You're hearing it now, not just listening. Now, men, let me say a word to the men here. Women, don't listen to this. Men have something called the internal masculine switch. It comes into operation when their wives are talking to them. The women are talking and talking and talking and talking. The men, just almost imperceptibly, they do. But women are very smart and they know it. My wife knows when I've done that. So she goes, she's chattering away and she's telling me this and she's telling me that. And I'm responding, yeah, great, wonderful, fine. Wonderful, great, wonderful, ooh, that's great, you see. The problem is that she knows that I'm not hearing. So she slips something in, your mother dropped dead. I say, great. She says, got you. Now, you see, the problem is that some people go to church with their internal masculine or feminine switch. And the sound waves bombard their eardrums. Goes on and on and on and on and on and on. They don't hear it. Don't hear it. Have you heard the gospel? Now, if you have, there's a second step. You believe. Do you believe it or do you not believe it? Do you say, it is absolutely true? And you say, that is a lot of nonsense. Or do you just say, well, I wouldn't say it's a lot of nonsense, but I'm not going to believe it. Where are you on this? You see, God's personal and individual plan for you is that you should have the chance to hear the gospel and then be given the opportunity intelligently to believe or intelligently to disbelieve. But if you believe, then it isn't just a case of giving academic assent. It's a case of hoping in Christ, trusting yourself to Christ, rolling the burden of your past on Christ for forgiveness, rolling the uncertainty of the future on Christ for his securing, rolling the immediacy of your life for his enabling. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, you hope in Christ, and then you are incorporated into Christ, and God begins to bring you into the full fruition of all his eternal cosmic purposes in Christ. You become part of what he's doing. And he puts his stamp of ownership on you. He brands you as his. And the branding is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. He sends his Spirit into your life. The Holy Spirit comes into your life to let you know deep in your heart that something has happened to you. There's a joy that's different. There's a peace that wasn't there before. The young man called Trevor came into a meeting I was having for youth in England years ago. He'd never been in anything like it before. I don't even know how he got there. He wandered in. He listened. First time he'd ever heard the gospel in his life. He believed. That first day, he believed. And he trusted himself to Christ. And he didn't say a word to anybody. And he went out. And he went back to his usual place, the pub. And he took his usual place at the bar in the pub. And he ordered his regular pint. He sat there and he looked into his pint. His friends came around and one of them said, "What's the matter, Trevor?" And he said, "Nothing." They said, there's something the matter. And he said, "Nothing, there's nothing." And they persisted. They said, "What is it, Trevor?" And in the end, he looked up and he said, "I don't know how to tell you this and I don't know how to explain it. But," he said, "there's nothing the matter. For the first time in my life, everything suddenly seems right." No one had spoken to him. No one had helped him. He'd heard and he'd believed and he'd trusted. The Spirit of God was beginning to work in his life. Suddenly, things seem right. He gives you the impression that you belong to him. And the Holy Spirit is not only the evidence that you're God's possession. He is also God's down payment that guarantees he'll come through in the end. He's God's engagement ring, his betrothal ring, saying, "We're starting a relationship here, and you can count on me to be faithful to you for the rest of your days." There is the plan. Let me ask you a question. Do you get a feel for the sheer immensity of God's plan before the worlds were made, going on until all the times have been fulfilled? All oriented in Christ, all with the intention of everything being that men and women will see in the end the incredible grace and wonder and glory of God's purposes in people's lives. Do you get that grand picture? But then do you say, and the incredible thing is this, that he plans for me in love and grace as well. And he calls me and chooses me in Christ. He wants to adopt me as his son and give me all the benefits of sonship. Wants to impart to me his Spirit and let me revel in the joys of sins forgiven and give me the assurance that he is working out his plan and I'm part of it because all his plans are in Christ and I'm in Christ because I heard the gospel. I believed. I trusted myself to him and he sealed me by his Spirit. Well, I'm sorry that this is so quick and so superficial. There's so much in this passage. I trust that you'll spend some time in it on your own. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to pray, first of all, for people who are sitting there and their heads just buzzing. And they're saying, "I just don't know where I fit into this whole thing." And I ask that by your Spirit, you would take some of these things and impress them deeply upon their hearts so that they would lay hold of the things that they can grasp. And I pray particularly for people who've heard the gospel, begin to soak in, who believe it, but they've never trusted themselves to Christ. They've never opened their lives. They've never surrendered to his headship, to his lordship. And I pray that they'll do it now through the gracious working of your Spirit. And then, Lord, I pray for those of us who temporal and material circumstances are so difficult that it's practically impossible for us to get any sense of the grand picture. And I pray that you'll help us to lift our eyes above the things that are dominating our thinking and enable us to live in the good of the vastness of your grace and your love. Lord, I pray that we would have a heart for our world, that we would have a worldview that would help us to get in step with your eternal cosmic purposes wrapped up in Christ. And I pray that we would increasingly be those who are hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. So hear our prayers. Let our cries ascend unto you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.